home.
There's no place like home. There's no place like home.
Wake up, honey.
There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no
place. Dorothy, Dorothy, dear. It's Aunt Em, darling.
Oh, Auntie Em, it's you.
Yes, darling.
Hello there. Anybody home? I just dropped by because I heard the little girl got caught in the big... Well, she seems all right now.
Yeah, she got quite a bump on the head. We kind of thought there for a minute she was going to leave us.
Oh.
But I did leave you, Uncle Henry. That's just the trouble. And I tried to get back for days and days.
There, lie quiet now. You just had a bad dream.
Sure. Remember me?
Your old pal, Hunk?
Oh.
Me? Hickory?
You couldn't forget my face, could you?
But it wasn't a dream. It was a place, and you were there.
Oh,
sure.
But you couldn't have been, could you?
Oh, we dream lots of silly things when we...
No, Aunt Em, this was a real, truly live place. And I remember that some of it wasn't very nice, but most of it was beautiful. But just the same, all I kept saying to everybody was, I want to go home. And they sent me home. Doesn't anybody believe me?
Of course we believe you, Dorothy.
Oh, but anyway, Toto, we're home. Home. And this is my room. And you're all here. And I'm not going to leave here ever, ever again. Because I love you all. And, oh, Auntie Em, there's no place like home.
I used to really wonder why Dorothy wanted to go home so badly. It was a colorless place where her poor dog Toto was in mortal danger. In Oz, she had a colorful, beautiful, magical land of adventure where talking scarecrows and lions lived near cute little munchkins. So why did she want to go home? Well, I think there's something in each of us that wants that kind of place. I think Dorothy wanted to go home because that's where her beloved aunt and uncle were. It was where she was most at peace. It was where she was most comfortable. Home was the place of rest for her. And we all want that in our lives. We're looking for a place where we are totally loved, where we are totally accepted, and where we're totally at peace. But we're not quite sure how to find that place. We get glimpses of it sometimes in our earthly homes, but it merely whets our appetite for more. We know there's more of that out there somewhere. And I think God has put that longing in our hearts for such a place. Because He is where we are at such a home. He is our home, where we are totally loved, where we are totally accepted, where we are totally at peace. And so He uses that desire in our heart to pull us to Him, to draw us to Him, because He loves us. And home is the place where we love Him back. And He knows that that is the place we need to be. There's no place like home. God's Word is His love story to us. And in it, He tells the history of how He has persistently pursued people through all of history to come home and to love Him, much as a suitor pursues a woman that he loves. God pursues us. He does not let us go. God pursues us persistently. Now, as we begin our study of the book of Luke, we have to understand that in God's pursuit of us, the climax comes with the life of Jesus. Jesus is God's greatest gift to us. He is the one who has come to pursue us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm at home and I like turn on the TV and a movie's on, it is so upsetting if the movie has already started and I don't know what's happening. I can't always totally understand the story. You know, they're just missing elements. Things happen and you think, what does that mean? How does that relate? Well, the same is true of God's story. We can't start in the middle of the story at the climax with Jesus without understanding something that has come before in the story. What has happened as God has pursued us in his love that has brought us to this point of Jesus' life, God's greatest way that he is pursuing us. Now, the first man and the first woman were totally at home with God until they chose to go their own way instead of God's way. And from that moment on, from the very beginning, God has relentlessly and persistently pursued us to come home to him in love. Now, we need to go back. We need to retrace our steps to see how we got to Luke so that as we study it, we will understand what God is doing here. Now, don't worry. You're not going to be here all night. We're going to go through the whole Old Testament, and you're going to be amazed at how quickly we're going to do it. We have a class here called Bible Basics, and in 12 weeks, you go through the whole Bible. Well, in about 12 minutes, I'm going to do it, and you will be amazed at how we can get through it. But we will be looking at a lot of scriptures, so you can either turn with me to those, or you can just listen this evening, however you want to do that. In God's plan to pursue people to come home and love him, he chose the man Abraham, who was originally named Abram. He chose him to be part of his plan and to use him in his plan. Abram is the first of the patriarchs, and his story is where the nation of Israel's history really begins. So that's where we're going to begin our story, because as we think about the story of Jesus, it begins back with the history of the nation of Israel. In Genesis 12, 1-3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" We see that God gave Abram three promises here. He promised to give him the nation, he promised to bless him, and he promised to use him to bless all the families of the earth. Now, in the New Testament, Paul comments on this third promise, that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abram. In Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." God's plan was to use Abraham to bless the world, and Paul tells us that was an early form of the gospel. In other words, the way God was going to bless the world through Abraham was through his descendant, Jesus. Jesus would come into the world and bless the whole world. So he made these promises to Abraham way back at the beginning of the era of the patriarchs, and it was through Abraham that he would show the whole world how much he loved them and draw the world to himself. Over in Genesis 13 then, beginning in verse 14, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk around the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you.'" He has already promised him the nation, a blessing, and that he'd bless the world through him, and now he promises to give him the land where he stands. He also reinforces some of the other promises that he's given. God's plan is to use Abraham and his family in this land to bless the whole world. Now, then in turn, God pursued Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob and called them to come and love him as well, to come home to him. He gave them the same promises that he gave Abraham. Those promises passed on to their descendants. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, And they became the origins of the 12 tribes of Israel that you've probably heard about. One of his sons was Joseph. Joseph was the last of the patriarchs. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. Eventually, though, God raised him up, and he became second in command only to Pharaoh there. And then when a famine hit the land, because of his place in the land, he was able to bring his whole family, Jacob and his brothers, and all of their children and wives, to live in Egypt. So the whole family, at the end of the era of the patriarchs, the whole family moves to Egypt. But what happened was, eventually, the Egyptians enslaved the 12 tribes of Israel, and they became slaves in the land. So this begins the period of bondage that they went through. At the end of 400 years, God had a plan, and he raised up Moses, and Moses delivered the people out of bondage and out of the land of Egypt. But because of their unbelief, he didn't let them go into the land he had promised Abraham right away. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So that is the period that what I've called on the chart the period of wandering. After bondage, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And if you were here in the fall, we studied a lot of that period. At the end of the 40 years, Moses was about to die. And in the book of Deuteronomy, he speaks to the people. He wants to remind them of some things before he departs. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 7. Beginning in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. It was because of God's great love that he pursued these people, and he brought them out of bondage, and he was going to send them into the land. At the end of this 40 years then, after Moses gave this speech, he died, and Joshua began to lead the people, and he led the people to conquer the land. So this was the period of the conquest and the period of the judges that followed that as they went into the land. Now, although God was supposed to be their king at this time, the people decided they were going to do their own thing. They weren't necessarily going to listen to God. They were going to do what they thought was best rather than what God thought was best. So over and over and over during the period of the judges, God sent in these foreign kings to oppress the people. And because of the great oppression and the burdens they were under, every time this happened, they would cry out to God and they would say, God, deliver us. And because of God's great love, as he pursued these people, he raised up judges who would deliver them from their oppressors. But every time the people kept turning away from God, they kept rejecting God's love. Then eventually, at the end of this period of judges, the people demanded a king because they wanted to be like the nations around them. And originally, all 12 of the tribes were part of a united kingdom. The first king was Saul, but because of his disobedience to God, God rejected him as king, and he raised up David to be the king over all the tribes of Israel. And if you remember in the scripture, he calls David a man after God's own heart. And that is because David responded to God's love. When God pursued David, David responded back, and David gave God back all of his love. And so he was a man after God's own heart. Because of that, God made David some promises. And those are found in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth for you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God had a plan to pursue people to come home to him and to love him. And in that plan, he was going to use David's kingdom. He says, David's kingdom will endure forever. And just as God said here, David's son Solomon was raised up after him to rule the people. And Solomon did build the temple for God, just as God said that he would. When it was completed, though, God gave Solomon a warning. And that's in 1 Kings 9, verses 3 to 9. The Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication which you made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them. And the house which I've consecrated for my name, referring to the temple, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So God pursued Solomon in his love. He said, I love you. I will establish your throne. You just need to follow me. But in his later years, Solomon turned away from his love for God. Over in 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 9, he says, Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. He warned Solomon, don't turn away from me. If you or your sons turn away from me, I'll tear the kingdom away from you. If your people start following idols, I will destroy this land. And Solomon turned his heart away from God. So God split the kingdom. When Solomon died, 10 of the tribes rebelled against his son Rehoboam. They would not allow him to be their king. They established a divided kingdom at this point. The kingdom in the north had the 10 tribes, and they were called Israel. The kingdom in the south was Judah with 2 tribes. And this was the kingdom that David's successors continued on the throne in. Now, the kings of the north in Israel were all bad kings. There was not one good king that sat on the throne of Israel. Every single king worshipped idols, and the people followed the king. It was idolatry from the very beginning. In the south, there was a mixed bag of kings. There were more bad than good, but there were some good kings who turned their hearts to follow God, who responded to God's love and came home to him, and the people followed them. The people would repent and follow them. But This was the period when the kingdom was divided because of this unfaithfulness to God. Throughout this whole kingdom period, God sent prophets to speak to the people and to call the people back to love him again. Over and over, the prophets came and called the people to love their God, but they did not heed the words of the prophet. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of the disloyalty of the people to God and to his love. And I'm going to read a passage, and he pictures disloyalty to God, worshiping idols, as sexual unfaithfulness to God. It is as if I'm married and I'm unfaithful to my husband. It's that same kind of thing, and that's the picture here. And I'm reading it out of the NET Bible because I really liked the version here. Jeremiah 2:20 says this, "Indeed, long ago you threw off my authority and refused to be subject to me." God is talking to the people. "You said, 'I will not serve you.' Instead, you gave yourself to their gods on every high hill and under every green tree like a prostitute sprawls down before her lovers." On the hills, they established these places of worship for these idols. And so he says, on these high hills, you were just laying down like a prostitute, throwing yourself before other men. Then in verse 25, he says, "Israel, do not chase after other gods until your shoes wear out and your throats become dry. But you say, 'It is useless for you to try and stop me.' You cannot, because I love those foreign gods. I want to chase after them." And then in verse 32, he says, "Does a young woman forget to put on her jewels? Does a bride forget to put on her bridal attire? But my people have forgotten me for more days than can even be counted." Can you hear the sorrow in his voice? He has pursued these people in love, and they have spurned his love. And God is sad. But in the end, God disciplined those who failed to return his love. And he did send the people out of the land just as he said. He made them serve their enemies just as he warned Solomon that he would. So this begins the period of the exile, and it begins first for the northern kingdom because the Assyrians came in and they took them captive in 722 BC. They conquered the land and the people were taken out of it to Assyria. So there was one surviving kingdom at that point. Judah continued to survive at that point, but they too were unfaithful to God. So eventually God also exiled them out of the land. The Babylonians were in power, and they came in three times and deported people and took them to Babylon. And finally, at the third deportation, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, just as God told them that they would. But despite God's obvious hurt that he had, despite the fact that these people were not faithful to him, despite the fact that he disciplined them by sending them out of the land, he continued to love them. His love never stopped. He continued to pursue them. In Jeremiah 3:12 to 14, it says this, "Go out and shout this message toward my people in the countries in the north." Now, when Jeremiah says this, the people of Israel are already taken to Assyria. So he's saying, tell those people who are already gone, the people who have already been disciplined, this is my message. Tell them, "Come back to me, wayward Israel, says the Lord. I will not continue to look on you with displeasure, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not be angry with you forever. However, you must confess that you have done wrong and that you have rebelled against the Lord your God. You must confess that you've given yourself repeatedly to foreign gods under every green tree and have not obeyed his commands, said the Lord God. Come back to me, you wayward people, says the Lord, for I am your true master. If you do, I will take one of you from each town and two of you from each family group, and I will bring you to Zion," and Zion is Jerusalem. "I'll bring you home if you'll just turn back to me and love me and come home to me." And because of God's unfailing love, he made a promise to Jeremiah. While the people are still gone, for the Lord says, "Only when the 70 years of Babylonian rule are over will I take up consideration for you." He promises it will only be 70 years to them. "Then I will fulfill my gracious promise to you and restore you to your homeland. For I know what I have planned for you, says the Lord. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future filled with hope. When you call out to me and come to me in prayer, I will hear your prayers. When you seek me in prayer and worship, you will find me available to you. If you seek me with all your heart and soul, I will be available to you, says the Lord. Then I will reverse your fortunes and will regather you from all the nations and all the places where I've exiled you, says the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I exiled you. God loved his people and continued to pursue them despite the fact that they had rejected his love. He reached out in love to them and said, I will bring you home. Just turn back to me. Come back home to me. And so God put in place his plan to bring the people back to the land. He had promised it, and now he was going to fulfill it. In 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which was the word we just read, that in 70 years I'll bring you back, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. He says, go back to Jerusalem and build a temple for the Lord your God. God was faithful, and God loved his people, and he began to bring them back to the land. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah explain three different returns of the people. The first was under Zerubbabel, the second was under Ezra, and the third was under Nehemiah. But many of the Jews never returned. They stayed in the lands where God had sent them. Their heart was not to go home, and they stayed where they were. And the land that God promised to his people was really never under their control again. After the Persians came the Greeks, and after the Greeks came the Romans, and they conquered the land, and they ruled the people who were there. The last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, called the people back to God. In Malachi 3:7, it says, from the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God just continued persistently to call them to come home to them. Return to me. You can just hear the love in his heart. But after God spoke through Malachi, he was silent for 400 years. There were 400 years of silence. There was no prophet sent to the people. There was no word of God sent to the people. God was totally silent. There may have been people who thought God had abandoned them, but God had never abandoned his plan. His plan was to pursue people, to love him, and to come home to him. As the New Testament opens, God is busy bringing about the climax of his plan. And as we begin to study the book of Luke, that is the story he tells us. With all of this history, with all that God has done, with the love that he has shown these people, but the periods of discipline, Luke begins to tell us the story of Jesus, which relates to the promises we've read, which relates to the history that we've seen. Now, you have a handout on your table, and I've sort of written it as if it was acts in a play, because Luke is like any writer. He chooses what he wants to put. The first act, so to speak, is Jesus' early years in his preparation for ministry. That's what we'll look at next week. That goes from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 13. And then Luke divides the rest of his story sort of into places. It's sort of a geographical way that he organizes his material. And first he tells us about Jesus' Galilean ministry in the area of Galilee, and that goes from chapter 4, verse 14, to chapter 9, verse 50. Then we see Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, which is from chapter 9:51 to chapter 19:27. And then his last days in Jerusalem go from 19:28 to the end of the book. Luke was selective. He doesn't tell us everything that happened to Jesus. He chose the stories that he wants us to read and understand about Jesus. Not every event in Luke is chronological. Sometimes he puts two events side by side because it impacts us as the reader as we think, how do those two events relate to one another? Is there a contrast? Is there something that's the same? So as you begin to read this book, think about how the stories relate to one another. Why did Luke include this story and maybe not another one? I also want you to notice how opposition to Jesus increases more and more and more as you go through the book. More and more people question him. More and more they dislike him. More and more they hate him. You'll also notice that Jesus begins to talk more and more in parables as the book goes on. Most of the parables we're going to read are going to come in several weeks, not in the early passages. But later he talks more and more and more in parables. But most of all, what I want you to notice is that Luke knows that Jesus has come to fulfill these promises. That Jesus has come as the climax of God's love story because God is drawing people to himself through Jesus. And I want you to notice how Luke is so aware of the story that has come before. Now let me ask you, are you at home with God? Do you have that peace and rest in God's presence? Do you come into God's presence and know that he's there? Are you watching for God with your spiritual eyes and with your heart daily to see how he's at work around you and what he's doing in your life that is drawing you to him? He is trying to draw you home. He is trying to draw you into his love more and more and more. But so often we just pay no attention. We're so busy with our lives that we don't listen for God. We don't watch for him. And so then we're not really at home with him. Can you truly say there's no place like home? And that's the home with God. I read this quote the other day. Sometimes all we have for long stretches of time are glimpses of home. Have you ever felt that way? That just, you had a little glimpse of what it would be like to be at home with God, but it was just a glimpse. We have just enough sense of our inner source to keep us yearning for more. We need to remember that God always takes the initiative of seeking, placing the desire in our hearts to be found. Let us not hide out in our fears or in our busyness or in our ego-centeredness. Let us not be so absorbed in our pain or in our anxieties that we evade the searching love of the one who yearns to help us find our way home. Let's pray. Father, we do have something in our hearts that yearns for home. There's something in our hearts that just yearns for that place that you alone can give us, because there's no place on earth that will ever fill that longing. But Father, we can feel at home even here with you around us and with you living in us, with you walking beside us. And I pray for myself as well as all these women here. I pray that as we go through this study, that you'll just give us the grace to really open our eyes to you, to respond to your love, to really come home to you. I know that we all have issues in our lives that are probably building walls, and we just can't quite see you there because of that. And I pray that you'll just speak to us through this study, that we might pull those walls down and really come home to you. We probably don't even know what those are, but I pray that you'll reveal those to us as we go through this study. Father, we know that you long to have a loving relationship to us. And I know that I certainly, and probably everybody here, has hurt you the same way that the people of Israel did when we have turned our attention to other things instead of to you. We've loved our own kinds of idols. Maybe we haven't bowed down to carved pieces of wood or gold. But Father, we have given our hearts to other things than you. So Father, I would just pray that we would see the way home as you call us, as you bid us to come home. In Jesus' name, amen.